afternoon, we will be considering the topic, Lessons from the Line of Redemption. You know, not too long ago, I heard of someone in India getting an arranged marriage. Now, these are things that you probably only read in the news or watch on TV or remember from some book that you read ages ago or hear from your parents or so that these practices have been going on. But interestingly enough, it still happens in today's context. And of course, the person that I heard of was Christian, and his parents were Christian, and they were trying to find a Christian bride for him. When a man becomes of marriageable age, when he desires to get married, his parents would usually contact a matchmaker. Now, of course, being in that culture, they still follow those practices. And in the traditional Indian culture, many things are taken into consideration when trying to find a match. So a bride or a potential bride would be scrutinized. Her abilities and her characteristics would be assessed. And I think one thing that is very clear is that the bride has to be of the same caste. So if you're Brahmin, you can only marry a Brahmin. If you are whatever caste, you can only marry that person of the other caste, right? But the same caste. And usually her profession and her education are also taken into consideration. One time I received a wedding card of two Indians getting married, and so important is academic qualifications that even in the wedding card they will have their name, comma, and then after that the letters of their degree after their names, right? So much is emphasized, right, that this is even done on the wedding card. And very importantly, of course, she must be able to take care of her husband. You know, she must be able to cook, be able to clean, be able to sew, or at least be able to instruct the maid as to what to do. Right? But the most important thing that the matchmaker has to find out is her background. Who her relatives are. What are her connections? And of course, if she has any royalty in her background. You know, the more noble she is, the purer her line, the better equipped, the better she is to marry their prized son. But if there's scandal in her past, that would put her in very, very bad light. You know, that's why in India you often hear of honor killings. That if, let's say, a daughter is raped, she's now considered unclean and has brought shame to the family. So her parents or her relatives would actually kill her to remove that stigma from that family. This would ensure that the family name would be kept pure. Now today, we have before us the line of Jesus. And you know, one would expect a very, very pure line in the ancestry of the King of Israel. But what we immediately find is that there is scandal. In Jesus' line, you know what? There are murderers, there are adulterers, there are even Gentiles, non-Jews. But you know, there are many precious lessons that we can learn from this background of Jesus. But I'd like to focus on just a few lessons. And to do so, I'll pay attention to not the men in the genealogy, but to the women mentioned in this family tree. And you have here Tamar, you have Rahab, you have Ruth, you have Bathsheba. Of course, she's not mentioned by name, but she is called the wife of Uriah. And you have Mary. And there are three things that we want to learn from this genealogy. Firstly, we learn that Christ came for sinners. And secondly, we learn that Christ came for Gentiles. And thirdly, we see God's faithful providence. Now, if you were to read any ancient genealogies, especially Jewish ones, you hardly, or you actually never see women. Women are never mentioned, right? Usually in genealogies, if you look at the ones in Chronicles, it's all men. But somehow the Holy Spirit chose to mention women. right? And especially if you had these women in your bloodline, you probably wouldn't want to mention them at all. You know, one thing that I understand is for many Australians, when tracing their heritage, many of them never wanted to admit they had convicts in their lineage until, of course, there came a time when it was very fashionable to have convicts in your bloodline because, after all, they were the ones who founded this country. But these women were not women that you wanted to share with people, right? And the reason for this was because women were looked upon as being second-class citizens. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, okay? But the traditions of the time taught that. The Bible doesn't teach it. The traditions of the time teaches it. I think this is something that we have to recognize. As Christians, women are equal to men, okay? There's equality. There may be differences in role, but there is equality in person and value. Now, among the Jews and the Pharisees, there were rules even governing the conduct between men and women. Now, let me read to you what some of these rules are according to the Pharisees. Consider this. It is forbidden for dogs, women, or palm trees to pass between two men. Nor may others walk between dogs, women, or palm trees. Now get this, if two men are walking, a woman is not supposed to pass in between them, or dog, or tree. And there, if there are two trees, you're not supposed to walk through those two trees, or if there are two women, you're not supposed to walk through, or walk in between those two women, or if there are two dogs, you're not allowed to walk in between them. So, you see, women were on the same level as dogs and palm trees, right? Now, this was said with regard to one's wife, right? Engage not in too much conversation with women. So, in other words, you're not really supposed to talk so much to your wife. Now, this is Jewish tradition. I know some men would rather not talk to your wife that much, right? Or you may justify yourself. See, honey, I don't talk to you, but that's what it says. Well, no, this is not the Bible, right? So this rule applied to one's wife, how much more to other women? Now, it goes on to say the reason for this. As long as a man engages in too much conversation with women, he causes evil to himself, for he goes idle from the study of the Torah, from the law. So that his end will be that he will inherit Gehenna. In other words, if you talk too much to your wife, you'll go to hell. Alright? Now, given the status of women, it was amazing that these women were even mentioned at all in Christ's genealogy. But God mentions them. So what can we learn? The first thing that we learn is that Christ came for sinners. Well, they're not sinners because they're women, but these women were sinners, as are all of us. And these five women here had the reputation as sinners. Now, in Genesis 38, that's where you see the story of Tamar. All right, you read there, in Matthew 1, that Tamar had two sons, Pharez and Zerah. But these two sons, who did they come from? You remember the story of Tamar? She was married to the son of Judah, but somehow the son of Judah died. And because of the custom of levirate marriage, what happens is that if one brother dies, his wife should take to husband another one of his brothers, so that she can conceive and have a child, and that child will bear the name of her first husband. And so when her husband died, her father-in-law Judah gave another one of his sons, Onan, to her to marry. Then Onan died. Then Judah was supposed to have given her another son, but he refused. He says, no, what if I give her another son and that son were to die? This woman must be cursed, right? So if that was the case, how should she, and how would she continue her first husband's bloodline without children? So what Tamar did was she pretended to be a prostitute. You guys remember that? She dressed up as a prostitute. She covered her face with a prostitute's veil. She dressed up like one. And while she was disguised, her father-in-law, Judah, came looking for a prostitute, right? And she disguised herself and fooled him, and she got pregnant by him. And she bore two sons, Perez and Zerah. She was a seducer. She also committed incest, but she was an ancestor of Jesus. Then you have Rahab. Now we can read about her in Joshua 2 and 6. Now, we all know the famous story of Rahab. She hid the two spies and she let them down from a rope, and she asked them to rescue her when they came to destroy the city, right? But what was Rahab's profession? She was a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute, and she is also included in the family tree of Jesus. Then we come to Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite. And they were a people especially hated by God. Now, who were the Moabites? Their ancestor, Moab, do you remember who was his father and mother? Moab, do you know what the name literally means? Moav. Who is my father? That's what Moab means. Moab was the son of Lot and his daughter when they got him drunk and slept with him. And so here was a descendant of Moab. And the Israelites had nothing but contempt for the Moabites because their origins was considered impure because of incest. And furthermore, she was raised as a pagan. She was not one of the people of God. But yet, she is also in the family tree of Jesus. The fourth woman that's mentioned is the wife of Uriah. And we all know that her name is Bathsheba. We can read about her story in 2 Samuel 11. Now, she was the woman who had committed adultery with King David, and she got pregnant, and then permitted David to have her husband killed. And also, if you remember the story, when it came time for a successor for the throne, she plotted to put Solomon on the throne after David's death. So here was a woman, we all think that she's holy, holy as the wife of David, but really she wasn't. She was an adulteress, and she was a schemer. But yet, she is put in the family tree of Jesus. And finally, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she was one who got pregnant under suspicious circumstances, and yet she was engaged to be married. But she and Joseph were not yet living together as husband and wife. And in fact, it was known that Joseph was not the cause of her pregnancy. Now, we know that Mary, of course, was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. She did not sin in that regard. But even Mary herself called herself a sinner. Right? In her Magnifica, in her praise to God, in Luke 1:46-47, this is what she said. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Now, if she called God her Savior, it means that she had to be saved from something. She had to be saved from her sins. Now, of course, as Protestants, we don't agree with the Catholic doctrine that Mary was conceived immaculately. You guys know the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? You've heard about that? No? It's a Catholic doctrine. Most of you probably think it refers to Christ. No, it refers to Mary. And so if Mary was conceived immaculately without sin, that's why another doctrine had to develop, which was called the Ascension of Mary. Because Mary had no sin, she was taken up to heaven. She never died. Right? But Mary herself calls herself a sinner. Now these four women were sinners. Now suppose one of us here has a relative who's a famous political figure. Some of us would be liable to drop names every now and again. Oh, you know, Julia was telling me the other day what she was going to write in her white paper. Or, you know, Barack, yeah, he called me the other day. Right? We'd probably be desirous of mentioning many, many times. But if you had a relative who was a murderer, maybe Jeffrey Dahmer or something, how many of us would mention with pride that he's our relative? Oh yes, Dahmer called me the other day, what's that guy's name? Manson, Charles Manson, right? We probably keep quiet about it. But you know what? The Holy Spirit never kept quiet. He inspired Matthew to write these names of these women down. You know, God is not embarrassed by their reputation. And with these five women in his ancestry, what we see is that Jesus identifies with us in our weakness, in our darkness, in our death. He came for sinners. He identified himself to be born as a man. Now once, a grandfather came to visit his grandson. His grandson, however, was crying in his playpen at the top of his voice. He wanted to get out, as of course most children want to. So the grandfather wanted to take his grandson out, but the mother told him not to, and of course the grandfather dutifully obeyed his daughter, right? After all, right, parents are in charge of their children, not grandparents, so grandparents, please take note. And so the mother told him not to, and because the reason why is because he was being punished and he could not come out. So what did the grandfather do? He couldn't take the grandson out. So what he did instead was he climbed into the playpen with his grandson just to be with his grandson, to comfort him. So from the example of his ancestors and his coming to earth, we see that Christ identifies with us in our misery. Now the second lesson we learn from this genealogy is that Christ came for Gentiles. The four of the women here remind us that Jesus didn't only come for Jews, but he came for Gentiles, because four of them represented Gentile nations. Now, according to an early tradition, Tamar was an Aramean. And we know that Rahab, of course, was a Canaanite who lived in Jericho, and Ruth was a Moabite. And Bathsheba, likely, she was identified as being the wife of Uriah the Hittite. It could very well be that she wasn't Jewish herself. And so this tells us that these four women shows us that Gentiles are also included in the genealogy of the Messiah. Now you might think, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, who would sit on David's throne, he should be as pure as you can get when it comes to being an Israelite. But no, he had Gentile blood. Now, I mentioned a while back that women had a lower status, and these were Jewish women. Now, it was so bad, right? However, that Gentile women were considered worse. Now, the Pharisees were known to pray a prayer like this: I thank you, God, that you did not create me as a dog, a Gentile, or as a woman. So we see here that women were on the same level as Gentiles and dogs. But these were Jewish women. Gentile women, non-Jews, were considered much worse. According to the Talmud, a Jewish book of oral traditions, a Gentile woman was likened to a female donkey. All right? So here, we really get the inclusive picture of the ministry of Christ. No one is outside of the family of Christ simply because of his race, nationality, or country. You know, all the kids like to sing red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight, Jesus loves the little children of the world. It's true. You know, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now who was Jesus talking to in John 3? He was talking to Nicodemus, wasn't he? He was talking to a Jew of the Jews, a rabbi, someone who knew the law, someone who recognized that physical birth guaranteed salvation. But Jesus said it must be spiritual birth, and God loves the world, not just the Jewish nation. Now, John chapter 4, who was the first one that Jesus spoke to? The Samaritan woman. Not only was she a woman, but she was Samaritan. Right? God loves the world, his world, without distinction. So here is the assurance that if foreign women can be included in the ministry of Christ and included in Christ's family, then you and I can also be included. Our past really makes no difference to the Lord. Neither does the purity of our bloodline. It doesn't matter what religion we once were. He doesn't care what our financial status is. Right? But in Christ's family tree, we see that there is room for every kind of person. Now there's a famous story, a true story that illustrates this. There was once a Supreme Court justice in the United States, and I think this was probably in the early 1900s. Well, he had just moved to Washington, D.C., because that's where the Supreme Court was, and so he joined a church there. And he had to, of course, go in front of the congregation to profess that he was Christian and to join the church. And it was the custom of the church that all those who were going to become members would come to the front of the church. So the first one to be called, who wanted to become a member, was a man called Ah Sing. Okay? He was a Chinese laundryman who had moved to Washington, D.C. from the West Coast. He took his place at the far right side of the church. So other people were called. Other people were called. And as they were called, all of them, you know, Americans, wealthy, had status in the nation's capital, they all stood at the far left, creating this immense gulf between Ah Sing and Robert, Jane, Aloysius, whatever, right, on the other side. But when the judge was called, what he did was, instead of standing with the rest, he took his place next to Ah Sing, the Chinese laundryman. This judge put into practice what the family tree of Jesus shows us, that there is room for every kind of person in the family of God. And this is especially so for women. You know, women featured very, very heavily in the ministry of Christ. You know, Jesus healed a woman who had the issue of blood, right? Blood was, you know, flowing from her body, right? And she came to Jesus, and she was considered unclean. But she forced her way through just to get to Jesus, held on to his robe, and Jesus did not castigate her. He did not scold her for making him unclean, ceremonially unclean. But what he did was he talked to her. And what is more, that's quite revolutionary because she was outside of his family. She was not part of his family. And we all know that he spoke to the Samaritan woman, and subsequently he spoke to the Syrophoenician woman, right, who had come to him, you know, pleading, you know, for his blessing. And Jesus said, it's not fit for me to give what is for children to dogs. Now why would our Lord say something like that? I believe he was testing her to see how genuine her faith was. And how did she reply? Even the dogs eat of the crumbs. And Jesus said to her, your faith has made you whole. These were foreign women. And remember, there was also that woman who was bent over, the woman who was sick. She came to him, and he called her the daughter of Abraham. Now this was fairly, really revolutionary. You know, you can scan through you know, Hebrew literature, and never will you ever find this phrase, daughter of Abraham, because who cares about the daughters of Abraham? You only cared about the sons of Abraham. Only sons mattered. right? But Jesus had women in his inner circle of disciples. And the first person who appeared at the tomb that he appeared to immediately after his resurrection was Mary of Bethany. Sorry, Mary Magdalene, wasn't it, right? So the last thing that we learn from the genealogy of Christ is the faithful providence of God. Now look again at these five women. Tamar, a seducer, a pretend prostitute, an Aramean, Rahab, a prostitute, a Canaanite, Ruth, an accursed Moabite, Bathsheba, an adulteress, right, married to a Hittite, Mary, a single woman and pregnant. Now the one thing that we have to recognize here is that we see God does not always use the expected to advance his kingdom. He doesn't use the expected. Rather, he uses the unexpected to advance his kingdom and to further his plan of salvation. You know, we would expect Jesus to have been a great conqueror, to overthrow the Roman Empire. And that's what all of his disciples thought. That's why the cross is foolishness to the world. Why would you want to worship someone who died on the cross? A sign of weakness, right? And why would you expect God to save people by his grace? Doesn't it make more sense that people are saved by obeying the commandments of God? You know, the things that God uses are unexpected. Gideon's army was too large. God had to whittle it down until it was 300. Right? When Barak and Deborah, when they were fighting the war, right, they were told to go up onto Mount Tabor. That is tactically something really stupid, right? To be on top of this small mountain, being surrounded by the troops, it was tactically impossible, but God used it to further his cause. And this tells us that God doesn't use what is expected. You know, God triumphs over human obstacles, human sins, human lusts to bring about the birth of Christ. He used prostitutes, scheming women, adulteresses, and a virgin to bring Jesus into the world. And this really tells us that nothing can stop Christ's coming. You know, Christ's will, God's will. The genealogy of Jesus teaches us that the only way we can get from Tamar to Rahab, Rahab to Ruth, Ruth to Bathsheba, and Bathsheba to Mary, and Mary to Jesus is because of God's providence. The birth of Jesus from this suspicious bloodline is evidence of God's planning. So when it comes right down to it, the genealogy is not a record of man's doing. It's a record and a demonstration of God's providence. You know, when choosing, and this is a question for you for reflection, you know, when choosing office bearers, or when choosing anyone to serve, do you look at their ability? Now, this man can speak well. Or do you look at, you know, his education, or his status in society? Or do you look at his spirituality? Of course, some people will say, how do you measure spirituality? I can only measure what I can see. Well, get to know the person, and then you'll know his spirituality. So what do we look for? I was speaking to a minister once, a very educated minister. He had a doctorate, but a very spiritual man. He told me when he was thinking of going back into the mission field, there was a church that called him. And, you know, the church committee said to him, you know, our congregation is very educated. We have a lot of very intelligent people. And, you know, you have a PhD. And we think you'd be very good for our congregation because you can minister to them. The minister smiled, said he'd get back to them, and he never got back to them. Being sickened in his stomach that people can think in such a manner. We never look at a person's ability in that sense, but at his spirituality. No one would ever have guessed that Mary, Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, Bathsheba will be ancestors in the line of the glorious King of heaven and earth. You know, I was ministering once to a Vietnamese congregation in Adelaide. I'm not sure, 3 years ago or 2 years ago, I passed through Perth on my way there. And I remember the people talking about the congregation members. Oh, we have one who's a pharmacist, one who's an accountant, one who's this, one who's that. You know, they can all serve. But the dishwasher in the congregation, the one who, you know, did not come from a good family background, they were not chosen. They were not even considered. Why? Because we all have prejudices. But the line of redemption of Christ shows us that Christ came for sinners. It shows us also that he came for Jews and Gentiles. And it shows us the faithful providence of God. You know, folks, God has a plan for us. He will use us. These women were women of faith. They were all changed by Christ. So, you know, there are many aspects that we can apply here. In looking for a spouse, what do you look for? In looking for office bearers, what do you see? Looking for people to serve, what excites you? We all have prejudices. God forbid that these sinful prejudices would ever affect our decisions. For let us remember that we are Gentiles, that we are sinners, and that we are filthy in the eyes of God. But the God of grace is merciful, and he has saved us, and expects us to show that kind of mercy to others. Let us pray. Eternal, gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for saving us despite our sin, despite our bloodline, despite our race. You have called us to be spiritual Jews engrafted into your people. Help us, O Lord, not to think highly of ourselves, but to be grateful for this mercy extended even unto us, that we, having experienced your mercy, might do so for others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We close.